Mark chapter 11. This morning we'll be speaking about something very interesting, a hard saying of Jesus, and we'll be asking the question, or you may already be asking the question, what does this have to do with 2025? We're not there yet. We'll be picking up from verse 12. Hear now God's word. Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he, Jesus, was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Let's pray. Father, help us. May we be fruitful for your glory. May our root be near the water of life. Otherwise, we'll be dead trees, withered, good for nothing, and we'll be cut down. Help us, we pray, this day. Give us eyes and ears and hearts to receive your word. Glory in our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide in him and bear a lot of fruit. In his name we pray. Amen. What an interesting passage. You may find yourself intrigued by how the act of cursing a fig tree relates to our impending approach to the year 2025, which is just how many days away? Not many. That's a very general answer. It's the 29th today. You do the math. You may also find this passage a bit puzzling. Why did Jesus even curse a fig tree? Did you know that many people are offended by this story? Some have accused Jesus of being impulsive, vindictive, angry, an angry person against an innocent, in quotation marks, tree, simply because it didn't have any figs. A quote, a gross injustice on a tree which was guilty of no wrong by the scholar Joseph Klausner. After all, this biblical passage tells us that it was not season for figs. So why did Jesus expect otherwise? And why did he curse the tree? Others have even written treatises and essays repudiating Christ and Christianity, citing this very passage from the scriptures, the cursing of the fig tree, as a reason. Others have called this story a tale. It may seem bizarre, even controversial. What is happening? Why was this incident included in the Bible? And why there? And why the cleansing of the temple after? This passage, friends, marks a critical point in time. And it's important to note that it took place during the Passion Week, just a few days before the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why did Jesus curse and destroy a fig tree? Totally withered from its root. Why do we need to know? And what does this have to do with the year ahead of us? It has to do a lot with image. In a world that image is everything. But fruitfulness does not necessarily depend on image. And the question for us is, what image are we going to reflect in 2025? So the explanation of the passage will have two parts this morning. First, a flaunting but fruitless tree. And second, the undoing of unfruitfulness. The flaunting tree, the fruitless tree. The gospel writer Mark, bracketing of this story, combining it with the cleansing of the temple, leads us in the right direction. And no, it is not unrelated. It's actually related with the cleansing of the temple, as we will see. Let's back up a little bit. Just one day prior, Jesus had entered Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of the king, triumphantly. The triumphant entry. People in Jerusalem were excited, spreading their cloaks on the road, others spreading leafy branches to welcome Jesus. And they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jerusalem was packed, absolutely packed, with people during the Passover week. The crowds were eagerly anticipating that Jesus' arrival would do what? It would mark the beginning of the Messianic era, the Messianic kingdom. After all, who could do what Jesus did, and who could say what Jesus had said? Who could turn water to wine? Who could multiply food? Who had authority over nature? Who made the blind see, the lame walk, the dead rise? Surely, surely Jesus Christ was the Redeemer Israel was waiting for. Just imagine if you were there and you could see all these things. Surely, Jesus Christ is the one we have been expecting. He's the Messiah. He's our Redeemer. But Israel on the whole was waiting for a Messiah that would initiate a political and military insurgency. And of course, though, he would destroy the mighty Roman army machine, get rid of them, miraculously banish them from the promised land that was the land of the Lord, and get rid of all the filthy pagan Gentiles, by the way, cleanse the land. Establish the kingdom of Israel in its full glory. So Jesus enters. Jesus proceeds to go to the magnificent temple. And actually, they're expecting the Messiah to appear in the temple. And everyone was waiting. Everyone was anticipating. The moment was ripe. That was the time. But instead, what we get in verse 11 is just a total anticlimax. Jesus enters the temple, and he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So now, there's no mention of crowds, but Jesus, just standing alone, no mention of display, no mention of power, just Jesus standing alone, entering the temple and looking at everything. Actually, the Greek term there is significant because Jesus was carefully surveying and looking at the situation, just looking at the temple. And by then, it was late, and he goes. He went out. He goes. He looks. He leaves. He does nothing. Or so we may think. He left, an act of judgment in itself. And we pick up from verse 12. On the following day, says verse 12, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Must have been traveling, of course. Woken up early. He got hungry. And he looks around in the distance and he clearly sees a fig tree with many leaves. So he went to see if he could find any figs on the tree. What we see here is Jesus' true humanity. Jesus was truly divine, but he was truly human. He was hungry. He saw a fig tree from distance, clearly identifying it. Yes, it was a fig tree. It was full of leaves, and he went to see to find out if indeed it had any fruit. Just a little parenthesis here, very quickly, on Jesus' humanity. At the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there is a union of the divine with the human. Two natures, the divine and the human, in one person, united. And in this union, there is a communication of properties that happens at times. Jesus knows everything, right? Jesus is truly divine. But we see that Jesus controls the communication of properties so that the true humanity is maintained. The humanity is not deified. He's truly human and he's truly divine. He hungers, he thirsts. He weeps. He grows physically as a human. He's tempted. He dies to save us. Jesus' deity and Jesus' humanity are both maintained in a way that is beyond us to understand. They're never mixed, nor are they confused. Each nature retains and exercises its properties appropriate to that nature. He's truly human, truly divine, never mixed, nor are they confused, but neither they are separated. The mystery of the incarnation. Jesus Christ humbled and emptied himself to become like us in all things apart from sin, to save us and bring us to God. But you may think, Well, I am pretty good, thank you. I don't need saving. I'm doing well. I was just putting the banner outside before, and you see people walking. They don't care. They don't care about God. We think that we're pretty good. We don't need saving. We have everything. We may seem vibrant and green like a fruitful tree, but we must remember that appearance is not everything. We might be just that fig tree in our story, just looking green and looking good on the outside. But as we're about to see, Jesus' curse and destruction of the fig tree was connected, symbolized the coming destruction of the great, magnificent, wonderful temple, the center of Judaism. You see, the Jews there appeared to be very devout. But God was displeased with the unbelief of those who appeared righteous outwardly, yet lacked true faith in Him. There was no authentic faith. There was no real fruit, just externalism. And so in verse 13 of our passage, we see how Jesus approaches a lush tree that appears very promising from a distance. However, upon reaching it, he finds nothing but leaves, a lot of leaves. And Mark then provides a perplexing note. So instead, perhaps we think, well, you're supposed to help us, and now you're making it more difficult for us. For it was not season for figs. What's this all about? And then in verse 14, and he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. You think Jesus didn't know that it was not the season for figs? He knew. The disciples knew that it was not season for figs. So why did Jesus go looking for figs? And why did he curse the tree when he found none? From the text, we know it was around April. Well, it doesn't say it was April, but it was around April. It doesn't even say that it was around April. So how do we know that it was around April? We know that it was around April because it was the season of the Passover. Figs, get this, again, are not usually present during this season in Palestine. They're present from June, roughly, to November. And something else as well. Leaves are not usually found on fig trees in Palestine during that season. No figs usually, no leaves usually. So what happened? Here is an explanation of what happened. Jesus was justified in expecting to find figs when he noticed leaves on the tree. Although it wasn't typical season for figs, the tree might have had small, unripened figs that were still edible. Explanation number one. An even better explanation is this. Although it was generally out of season for most fig trees to bear fruit in Palestine then, a few other species of fig trees could produce fruit during that season. Right? There are other species. But the point is, typically the presence of leaves on a fig tree indicates the possibility of fruit. There are leaves, there must be fruit. Since the fig tree had leaves, there was an expectation that it should bear at least some fruit. So what is the lesson? Gardening, farming. The tree had all the signs for bearing fruit. It had leaves. It had leaves that could be seen from a distance. It had all the normal and expected outward signs and indications of fruits, but it had no fruits. So that particular tree was defective in its existence and its purpose. That particular tree was defective in its existence and its purpose. So now Jesus Christ, like the prophets of the Old Testament used to do, he takes this lesson from the realm of nature to make an important point and to teach an object lesson for them and to us. In the Old Testament, Israel was depicted many times as a fig tree. So the fate of the flaunting fruit tree is connected with the fate of the unfruitful people of Israel who had desecrated and misused the temple, and also the hypocritical religious leaders. A tree that does not bear fruit will be cut down, it will be destroyed. What a lesson for us. The undoing of unfruitfulness. Now, we said before that the Jews were expecting a Redeemer that would give them freedom from oppression, freedom from the Romans, restoration of the land, purging of the land from the pagans and all uncleanness. But when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and entered the temple, contrary to what people expected, he didn't drive out the Gentiles or destroy the Romans. He didn't attack them. Rather, who did he drive out? He drove out those merchants cooperating with the priests and with the religious leaders who had authorized and who were encouraging such activity. And he overturned the tables, and he didn't allow anyone to carry everything, anything through the temple. And he spoke with authority. He taught. He declared. He stood there and he cleansed. And in doing so, he declared himself both king and high priest and presided over the temple and the worship and the true worship of God. Jesus didn't attack the Romans. He attacked what was happening in the temple, and indirectly he attacked those religious leaders and their distortions and their abuses and their so-called worship in the temple. Now, note this, that all these things were happening in the court of the Gentiles. That was a place in the temple where the Gentiles were allowed to enter and congregate. The Gentiles, who could come and see and know the true God? God's house was supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Israel was supposed to have a mission. What was the mission of Israel? To show and tell. Show and tell. To be a beacon of light among the nations. To glorify the name of the Lord, says in 1 Kings 8, so that all the people of the earth may know the name of the Lord and fear him. That was the mission of Israel, to show and tell. But the Jewish leaders, in their misguided selfishness and distorted theology, oh, how convenient. They wanted to just use the Gentiles for selfish gain. They had converted the court of the Gentiles, which was a great place, by the way. Huge place. They had converted into a place for commercial purposes. And of course, they were getting a cut out of it. Hence, the money changers. To exchange coins with engraved images. That's what they had. They had coins back then with engraved images. But you can't have engraved images, coins with engraved images in the temple. So they had to have money changers to exchange those coins with other coins, either the Hebrew shekel or Tyrian coins, which was the closest, because the Tyrian coin was just metal, bare metal. Didn't have any engraved images on it. That was good, right? Surely we're pleasing God by doing that. And also the merchants to sell pigeons, and we're told in the Gospel of John, animals on site, sheep and cattle, and that are suitable for sacrifice for God, you see. They had been approved. Everything was there. You didn't have to go out to buy the thing and then bring it to the priest to check it out. What if it was defective? I mean, we've been traveling so far. Everything was there. It was a one-stop thing. It was convenient. They pretended they did it for God. But it was all a show. Seeker-friendly, we can call it. That's what it was, seeker-friendly. Convenience-driven worship. Or you can call it a needs-driven service. Or you can call it a money-making scheme. It's all the same. Or it's related, at least. And you know what? It happens today. It happens today. In many churches, or so-called churches anyway, churches that are not churches. Everything looked good, everything looks good externally, but it's all a sham. Hypocritical worship. Those who are supposed to be servants of the temple, the priests, the high priests, the Levites, they were self-serving. Not serving the Lord. And that's why Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. Because they appeared squeaky clean on the outside. Great. But on the inside, they were dead, full of bones. There was death inside. You see, hypocrisy presents a facade, an outside, a facade of goodness, but it's empty, it's deceptive. But how about us today? Are we fruitful? Or do we just have an image of fruitfulness? What sort of life do we want to live in 2025? What are our goals? What are our aspirations for the new year? Jesus will come to us. He'll come to us looking to test us, looking for real fruit. And Jesus Christ has said that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So is Jesus going to prune us in 2025 so that we can be healthier, so that we can bear more fruit? Pruning may hurt, but it's good for us. What aspects of our lives need pruning, friends? What diseased branch do you and I carry? Or is Jesus going to come and cut us down and say, enough is enough? And the long suffering comes to an end. And we bear the consequences. And Jesus says to us, you have rotten fruit. You have no good fruit. You have an appearance, but you're dead. Now that's tragic. That's judgment. Good fruit is essentially what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. What do we mean by that? Real fruit. Genuine works vindicate a genuine faith in God. Not leaves, not a show, not an outward appearance, but real fruit. What do we mean by that? Fruit of repentance and faith in God. True repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ is not just a profession, but it is a possession of faith that ultimately produces fruits. Fruit. I'm talking about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I am talking about the fruit of God's grace becoming evident in our lives. Now get this. It may puzzle you. I am not talking about how much you pray and where you pray and how many people know how much you pray. I'm not even talking about your church attendance. I'm not even talking about how gifted you are in perhaps preaching or teaching or even telling others about the Bible. I'm not talking about these things. It is faithfulness to Jesus Christ that should drive our works, not the other way around. It is faith in Jesus Christ. It is a faithfulness. It is a good root, not the other way around. Lest we become legalistic and moralistic like them. Do we truly trust in Jesus? Do we lean upon Him alone? Alone. That's the key word, alone. In Jesus Christ, alone. For a right standing before God. Or have we replaced Him, or even added things, or even put things next to Jesus, whatever these things may be. You see, the Israelites had a physical temple. Do you know what was the temple? It was the center of worship. It was important. And they thought that it would protect them. And that's why in Jeremiah they said, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, three times. That is a superlative. Meaning, yes, the temple of the Lord. It is impossible for us to be, to not be the people of God, and for God not to have favor upon us. God surely will protect us and grant us favor, especially now. The third temple built by Herod the Great was absolutely magnificent. And it was actually in the process of being built. They were adding more and more and more in the time of Jesus. But we may be acting in a similar way like them. Now, just because you attend a church, and just because you do X, Y, and Z, or just because you are a member of this church, or just because you know good theology, or because you believe in God's sovereignty, and you know the doctrines of grace, and you are a complementarian, it doesn't mean you're faithful. These things in themselves don't make you and me a true Christian. We cannot find refuge or boast in these things. You see, the people of Israel were doing all the right things externally. They looked pious and religious. They were confessing all the right creeds. They knew the scriptures. They were quoting the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And teach these things to your children. And they were. They knew the scriptures. They were going to the temple to worship God. They were offering sacrifices and burnt offerings. And they were tithing. All the tithing. Right? But all these things were dishonest expressions. Because they were talking the talk, but not walking the walk. They had lots of leaves. They looked spectacular. But then, when no one was looking, and the intentions of the heart, making long prayers to get more from widows, lying, deceiving, not loving the Lord of their God truly and genuinely. Or they had lots of green leaves, spectacular leaves, leaves that could be seen from afar. And surely when you see it from afar, you say, that tree, that is a tree. That's like another species. That should have fruit. And like them, we may be able to deceive others, but we cannot deceive God. God who knows our hearts, who knows our actions, who knows our motives. The question is our faith genuine? Or is our faith hypocritical? How do we conduct ourselves during the week? Where do we place our trust? Where do we find joy? Do we find joy in obeying the Lord like the psalmist says, I faint for your word? Do we love to obey him? Or do we just distort his word and just trying to find, you know? God hates hypocrisy. And an external show of religiosity that is fruitless. God is not interested in our pious language, in our religious lingo and cliches. And how many times we say we're going to pray for you and all the rest. This message, friends, was not for the pagans. It was for the people who profess to know God. The Bible says that judgment will begin at the household of God. 1 Peter 4:17. It'll begin from me, from pastors and teachers. And who cares at the end of the day what you think? It's what God thinks and what God sees. Is this us? We must examine ourselves to see if we are in the true faith, faith in Jesus Christ alone, alone, with no pluses. When Jesus visited the temple, he was filled with righteous indignation and he pronounced a judgment on it. The judgment on the fig tree was one and the same as the judgment of God on the temple. That's how it's connected, one of total withering and destruction. And God ripped the city apart. Not a stone upon another stone was left on the temple because people had put their trust and their devotion on a thing and not upon God himself. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. Israel was unfruitful in God's purpose for her. And the temple's function came to an end. Now Jesus was at the temple. And the temple was supposed to be pointing to Jesus. The temple was a meeting place of man with God. Jesus is this meeting place. Only through Jesus we can have access to God. He's the one the temple was pointing to. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was talking about his body. A meeting place of man with God. Jesus is this meeting place. He is the object of our faith. He is the center of our worship. And Jesus Christ exhorts us today to be productive and to bring forth fruit. How so? How do we bring forth fruit? What do I tell you? Pray more, you read your Bible more, evangelize more. How much more? All these things are good and great. But they're not the root, they're not the start. Only if we have a sincere faith in Him, true faith in Jesus, will the fruit of righteousness flow out of our lives, produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It is God's doing. And this is what fruitfulness is all about. It is faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Our union with Jesus Christ, the high priest, is the real source of all fruitfulness in our lives. That's why Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Abide in Jesus. Our union with Jesus Christ. Unless you believe in Him, you can do nothing. I can do nothing. That's a very important aspect of the gospel, our union with Christ. And the Holy Spirit brings us into union with Him when we are regenerated and believe. We're brought to Christ. We're brought to Christ. United with Him. Just like a branch is united to the tree. That's how it brings forth fruit. You don't just buy the fruit. This is what, you know, we try and do many times. You just go to the market. You look at the fruit. You buy the fruit. That looks great. We get some sticky tape or whatever else, super glue, and we go to the tree and stick the fruit on the tree. And we say, here we are, we're fruit. And if someone was to see from far away, it'd say that tree has real fruit, a lot of fruit, good fruit. But you know what will happen to that fruit in time? Rot away. Because it's not connected. If you are a believer in Jesus, you're in union with Jesus Christ. And because we're in union and communion with Jesus Christ, that should give us confidence. Trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Keep on believing in Jesus. if you are a believer, the fruit will come. Fruit will begin to grow in your life. If you are a believer in Jesus, you will have the fruit of repentance. Every healthy tree bears fruit, says Jesus. You know the John 3:16 verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, begotten son, that whosoever believes in him. It's not just a believer, I believed in him, you know, I did that thing. That is, keep on believing. True faith is a keep on. It's all the time. It's continuous. Faithfulness will lead to fruitfulness as we commit ourselves to Him, and we'd love to commit ourselves to Him. Resist seeing fruitfulness as a portfolio of property or shares or bonds or whatever else. Don't say, if I do X, then Y will happen. Don't even speculate. The Christian life is not a share market. Obey, strive, fight, agonize. But wait, didn't you tell us not to do these things? Well, I didn't quite say that. Obey, strive, fight, agonize, but not in your own strength. As a believer, not in your own strength. There must be an outflow of grace. It is a grace driven effort. It is in reliance to God, because God ultimately, God gives the increase. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Paul said, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. It is the grace of God. Everything is through grace. Our salvation is through grace. Alone. We're brought into union with Christ. And then we don't say, no, I've got it. See you later. I believed in the gospel. I did that. Now it's me. No, it's not you. Otherwise, you'll end up a moralist and a legalist. A dead faith. That's just sticking fruit from the market on branches. No, it is the grace of God. Our sanctification is because it's a grace-driven effort. It is in reliance to God. Yes, you strive. You don't strive in your justification. It is totally the work of God. It is monergism. It is the work of God. But once you are brought into union with Christ, right, what do? You're a child of God. Well, you are going to fight and agonize and strive, but still, it is because of the grace of God. It's not apart from the grace of God. The emphasis of fruitfulness in the Bible has to do with the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The Spirit who works not only in our illumination and regeneration and sustenance and perseverance, but also in sanctification, a changed character, a fruitful life, nurtured and strengthened in Christ. Don't remain the same. You can't. We must bring forth fruits. By God's grace and the Holy Spirit, if indeed we have the Holy Spirit of God, we're going to be convicted. And it's going to be a sweet conviction. It's not going to be, oh, I don't like this. I hate you now, God. Oh no, the Holy Spirit will work in our lives. So remember, fruitfulness is not dependent on image and something else. Since we're at it, fruitfulness doesn't depend on circumstances or conditions or platforms we may have. Take a look at the Jewish leaders. They possessed all these things. They had the conditions. They had the circumstances. They had the gifting. They had the platform. They possessed all these things, yet they remained barren because they lacked real faith. And don't adopt a worldly mindset which assumes that having more gifts will lead to a greater fruitfulness, that having more influence will result in more output, or that possessing even more wealth will enable greater living. That's worldly. If God can use a runaway slave, Onesimus, in the scriptures, he was a runaway slave. And the Bible says that Onesimus became profitable to others. If God can use a runaway slave, God can use you and me in whatever state we're in. It doesn't matter of the conditions. It doesn't matter of the platform. It doesn't matter of the gifting. Just be faithful to the Lord. You be faithful. Be faithful. And don't be discouraged if sometimes you see little fruit. A little fruit is little fruit. A little fruit is fruit. Keep going. Keep being faithful to Jesus. Love Him with all your heart. Ultimately, the ground of our fruitfulness and faithfulness is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And ultimately, our whole life is not vain. It's not in vain, because the risen Lord, our great high priest, what does He do? He ever lives and mediates for us. He's at the right hand of God the Father, and He sanctifies our works. Even our best works, as Christians I'm talking about, are rotten. But Jesus takes them because we belong to Him, and He sanctifies them, and He presents them to God the Father. God wants us to be fruitful. He wants us to exist for the purpose for which we're created. He wants the church to exist for the purpose she's created, to glorify God. Be a living sacrifice. Go and tell the world. Go and tell the world. Proclaim. Make disciples, church, of all nations. Baptize those who believe. Teach them all that the Lord has commanded, the Lord said to the church. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Have joy. Have joy. Don't be burdened. Joy. Trust in the Lord, and you'll be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. When heat comes, when the circumstances, when the difficulties. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Jeremiah 17. Have faith in God. I pray that the year 2025 will be a fruitful year. Father, help us. Humble us. May we see Christ and be satisfied in Him alone. Help us. Lead us. Fill us with your joy. All these things Jesus said to us, that our joy may be full. We thank you because our great high priest mediates for us. Amen.